Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you to worship. So excited that you are here. A few announcements we'll make as we get started. We'd like to find out who is here today. We do that in a very simple way. There are pew pads on the inside aisle of every pew. We invite members and guests. Take that pew pad if you don't mind. Write your name down. Give us contact information if you choose. Send it down so everybody has a chance to fill it out on your pew. Once it reaches that last person, if you could send it back to where it got started today, we do ask that first person, when it comes back to you, please tear out the pages that were used today, and our ushers will collect those at the end of the service. Thank you for that. Other announcements, many are listed there in your bulletin. Draw your attention to a few of them. First off, we are so close to finishing up our prayer partner selection. We have a table with envelopes for children, youth, and college students. We would love to get them, the ones that are left, get them assigned. Please help us with that. We hope that you consider being a part of that vital, vital ministry. Normal schedule today, this afternoon, family ministry team, we are meeting today at 4 o'clock. Make note of that. Children's time. We are having children's time right down here after the first hymn. Other things that are listed there in your bulletin. Anything? Okay. I think that's all. We want to say a special welcome to our guests this morning. We have ushers that are coming down the aisles now. They'd like to give something. They're slowly coming down the aisles. And what are y'all doing back there? They were supposed to be coming down the aisles. They would like to give something to you. Oh, it's Chris May is the head of the, I get it now. Just raise your hand right where you are. Follow instructions better than Chris does. And raise your hand. They would like to give you a packet of information. Inside this packet, you'll find a letter from our pastor welcoming you to our church. Also, you'll find a newsletter that tells you what's happening in the life of our congregation and a little bit of the story of College Park. So thank you so much for being a part of worship this day. If we were to list all the ways God has blessed us, we'd be here a while. Even in our mistakes, even in our sin, how good has God been to you and to me? If I were to say, go, and you were to list all those things, what would you say? Where would you start? With our very breath, we should be thankful, because our breath is not our own. God breathed life into us. Even our breath is not our own. We should live thankfully. Even in our darkest of days, in our most challenging days, we serve a God who has not left us, who is in our very breath. Will you pray with me? God, your grace and your mercy cannot be contained by mere words. Your faithfulness, your forgiveness can be seen everywhere we turn. May we see you for who you are, the one who sustains our life. And because you are who you are, we will give ourselves completely to you. Not just part. Not just on the days we feel like it, but may we give you everything we have every day. Starting with this worship. Come in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name.
I will bless the Lord.
morning. It's good to see everybody. I have a story for you this morning. Maybe, does anybody know what the word grace means? It's a big word, okay? When you hear the word grace, I also want you to think of the word kind. Kindness. Okay. I want to show you what grace means. Have you ever been to a restaurant where you give the waiter or the waitress a tip? They come and they serve you. Like, we go to Waldo's, right? Like going to Waldo's and you pay your bill. There was one day the lady was taking this guy's order. And the order got messed up really, really bad. And the guy who ordered his food was so angry that he yelled at the waitress. He was not nice to her, and he was so upset, and it got her upset. He got his food, he left, and she was so upset that she had messed up the order, and she got fucked at, and he was not happy, and he yelled at her. Well, the next table that she had was so sad for how the waitress had been treated that she said, "I am so sorry. He shouldn't have ever been mean like that." And she gave an extra $10 in tip because she was so upset about how the waitress had been treated. So she thought, "I'm going to give some extra money just to do something nice." Well, do you know what happened? The next customer was so amazed by what the kind thing that she did, he gave $20 in extra tip. All because he wanted to do something nice. Now, did that waitress, did she do something to earn that extra money? Or was it something, they just wanted to do something nice? Right? They wanted to do something kind. That's exactly what grace is. It's getting something, not for doing something, but because somebody else wanted to be kind and loving. So I thought this morning, I might give each of you 10 pastor pals. Everybody gets, oh no, 10 pastor pals, all right? Don't spend them all in one place, okay? Don't go to Waldo's and think, "I know, what are you going to do with..." Do you know whose face is on the pastor pal? Oh, yeah, Pastor Raymond. That was a photo shoot he had to do. All right, now, look, everybody look this way. Did you do anything to earn that pastor pal? Or did I give it to you because I care about you?
You gave it to us.
I wanted you to know how much I love you, how much Pastor Raymond loves you. Okay? That's why you were given that gift. That's exactly what Jesus does. He loves us. We can't ever do enough good things for him to love us anymore. He just loves us for who we are. That is grace. Will you pray with me? Dear God, thank you so much that you love us so, so much. You give us your grace because you love us, because it's who you are. Help us to show that same grace everybody we see. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can go back to, you can keep those. Those are yours. Go back to your seats now. That's okay. Put them in your piggy bank. It's a good place for them. Good job. Sit down. That's okay. Pastor Raymond may need some extra thing in his store for all that money I've been giving out. Ministry of God's Word comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You'll find that in page 839 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading out of the New International Version. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing.
Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, as we come before your presence, we acknowledge just the incredible nature of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Even as Jeff was sharing with the kids, we reflected on the nature of your grace and your mercy and how truly we are undeserving. But Father, what an incredible love you've demonstrated to us by loving us first so that we can love others. And Father, in our journey this week, we ask for your help, that because you have loved us, we feel compelled, rightly so, to love others, even though those people may not be what we would typically think of as lovable. But help us to see them with your eyes. Father, help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love them as much as you love us. Father, for those who are hurting, those who have lost loved ones, for those who are hurting over losses they've experienced or stressful news that they've received or whatever the source of the pain may be, allow us to be agents of healing and hope as we interact with people and love people. God, we pray for our nation's leaders. We pray for our teachers. We pray for those who serve our community through law enforcement, our firefighters, medical personnel. Father, all those who are so easily criticized, we pray for now and pray that we would be examples of what it means to be loving and gracious. Father, we thank you for this chance to be in your house, to draw encouragement from one another. Father, to speak a kind word, and Father, to receive your Spirit through worship. We pray that our worship would truly be pleasing to you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.
Oh, Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for being with us today and for the grace that you offer that makes even me acceptable in your sight. Thank you for giving each of us the opportunities to be part of your kingdom here on earth. And we ask for blessings of your strength as we live in this world, and that you will help us to understand your grace so that we can show it in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Choir does an outstanding job. As they were coming in, I was teasing the ladies on this side that were coming in, said, well, buckle up. It's a little bit longer sermon today. And I said, pray for me. And they said, no, you pray for us if it's going to be a longer sermon. And I said, well, I've worked on sermon, tried to get it down. It's just a lot of material, and I got it down. I just couldn't get it down any further. And Sue graciously volunteered to take it during the offertory and kind of cut it down more for me. So I, all the way around, I stand here with a truly grateful heart. it's a parable in Luke 16 that most preachers avoid like the plague. And by the time I get done today, you'll probably know why. But it can seem a little bit confusing in what it's teaching, but it really isn't in context. And see, we'll get there. In preparation for it, it is our lectionary reading, so I didn't want to skip over it and do something different. I'm never afraid of the hard ones. I'll kind of tackle them, but did a lot of research. A great little book, though, that I discovered by Kenneth Bailey, entitled Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I do highly recommend this. It kind of gives you a context for how would people in the first century who were listening to the gospel being proclaimed and the parables being told, how would they have heard that? Not 21st century American ears, but first century Palestinian ears. What would it have meant? What would it have How would it have been significant? So, I mean, it's some really good reading. I recommend it highly. Also, Jeff Sneed, I read some of his writings on it, and my fallback was, of course, reading Luke and perspective on Luke Acts by Dr. Charles Talbert. So, with all of that in mind, all of that research being done, you know it's going to be a long one, so buckle up. Actually not. If you'll listen quickly, I'll speak quickly, and we'll get through this. And hopefully everybody will learn a little bit this morning. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possession. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of the master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied, and the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And he told the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied, and he told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let me add the next two verses. It's not part of the lectionary, but I think it's important for our context. It said, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. There's an interesting phenomenon that goes on, that went on in the formation of our canon, of our Bible. And by the fourth century, the parable of the shrewd manager, as it's called here, which we just read, and the parable of the prodigal son, which is just preceding that, were separated in the process by a chapter division. And you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, I'm firmly convinced that if the monks who established those divisions had kept the two parables in the same chapter, the entire history of the interpretation of this parable would be different. Because you have this parable and you have the prodigal son, and there's a lot of parallels between the two of them. It's interesting, if you go back and look at the beginning of chapter 15, if you have divisions and you have headings in your text, in the NIV it listed the parable of the lost sheep, beginning of 15, then the lost coin, then the lost son. Instead of the prodigal son, it continues with that theme of lostness and grace and graciousness. And I would say in chapter 16, if there were not a division there, it would be the parable of the lost manager, in a sense. Because there's a lot of parallels, a lot of parallels. The story, both stories contain this person who had kind of lost their way, and then the master's graciousness in all of these situations. The son, the manager, knowingly or unknowingly throw themselves on the mercy of the master or the father. And these parallels suggest to me that the parable of the unjust manager needs to be examined in context of all three of these preceding, which are the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and then this parable today. I'm convinced that the story kind of continues a theological theme that appears in the parable of the prodigal son, because the subject is God. Rightly so, always so. The subject is God. It's about sin, our sin. It's about God's grace, and it's about salvation. It really, honestly, is not necessarily talking about money. That's really not what it is, despite what we may have heard before. Remember, my favorite saying in interpreting Scripture is all about context. And in context of what's going in here, if you take it superficially, or if we're in budget planning time, which we are, God bless those people who help us with that. You know, if you wanted to try to superficially, it appears that maybe the story is about a manager who cheats his master and then is commended by Jesus for being a liar and a thief. Now, that's a little awkward, isn't it? If you say, Jesus is doing what? He's commending this guy for being a liar? No. See, that's the problem with that interpretation. That's not what it's about. To kind of clear it up, I think we need to understand that this parable is deeply embedded in Middle Eastern tradition and culture. You cannot remove this parable from the culture. If you do, you misinterpret it. And so then the natural question is, how would Jesus' listeners have heard this parable? What would it have said to them, and how would they have responded to it? Well, the scene is set for us. It said that a rich man had a manager, and charges were made against the manager for wasting the rich man's goods. Well, first question to me is, who brought the charges? Charges were brought. Who brought them? Well, we're not told. But the natural assumption is that the master's friends, somebody that the master trusted, told him about this manager who was cheating him. Well, if the report had come from other servants, probably the master would have investigated a little bit further, right? You know, just human nature, a little bit of jealousy maybe. So clearly the reports come from someone that the master considered very reliable. Now think about it logically for a second. And I think in this case it's okay to put 21st century reasoning in here, okay? If the rich man had been a jerk, if he had just been a total so-and-so, do you really think that somebody would have bothered to report the manager's wrongful activities? I would dare say they probably wouldn't have. They're just like, well, you know, he's getting what he deserves. He's a jerk, just let him deal with it. I'm not going to say anything. So if you look at it again, then this kind of calls in question the character of each of the characters in this story. First of all, you have the community. Well, the community is just kind of off in the background somewhere. So for right now, we'll just kind of leave them there. Character being neutral, we'll kind of leave them there. And that leaves us two other characters, the main characters in our story. In the parables of Jesus, when you had two main characters, usually one of them was noble and the other was not. And that is indeed the case here. You know, the manager is not noble. He's a thief. The master is noble. From all accounts, all evidence, he's noble. So when the master calls the manager in and confronts him about his dishonesty, he asks him this question. He says, "What is it that I hear about you? What is this that I hear about you?" Understand, that question is classic Middle Eastern opener for a confrontation such as this. The manager does not know what the master may know. See, that's the master is giving him a chance to basically open up, and the manager's like, "No. No, I don't think so. I'm not going to fall for this. No, uh-uh." So he says nothing. He's not going to play that game. And after a few moments, no doubt, the master realizes that he's not going to get any new information from him. And as far as he's concerned, then, it's verified that the information he received is reliable, so he fires him. "You can no longer be my manager." And the Greek word translated here when it says, "Give me an accounting of your management," the Greek word translated accounting has a distinct article attached to it, which means the books, the account books. So understand clearly that the manager is not being asked to balance the books. He is being told to turn them in. "You're fired. Give me the books." Now, in our story, the master fires the agent in person. And so from that point on, anything that the manager does, the agent does on his behalf, is illegal. That makes sense, right? I mean, if you're fired, you can no longer make transactions for your former employer, right? Okay, so the manager has been told to relinquish the account books, but he still has them. So he sees that as a way out. He sees that as a way out. Now, there are a couple of facts that are critical to the rest of the story as it kind of unfolds. What would Jesus' listeners expect the manager to do when he got fired? What would have been the cultural expectation? Well, in the traditional setting in the Middle East, a person in authority simply did not dismiss an ordinary servant, let alone a manager, without going through some sort of negotiation. Make sense? Okay? Expectations, you did not meet those expectations. Do you have an explanation? I mean, on and on it could go. And as a first response, the manager could have said, "Well, what did you hear? What did you hear? I'd like to hear it. If people are saying things about me in the community, I'd like for them to be called in here to see if they'll lie to my face. I didn't do anything wrong. Bring on my accusers." But he didn't do it. He said nothing. Again, in context, in that culture, silence was consent. And in this parable, silence is a confession of guilt. So the manager's silent acceptance of dismissal, frankly, would have been quite stunning to the first century listeners. He did what? Seriously? I mean, it would have been completely unacceptable. It is not the tradition in the Middle East for an underling, when dismissed, to walk out of the room without pleading or offering some sort of explanation to be reinstated. It just did not happen in that culture. Now, as the story unfolds, the next part is the manager, who's got kind of a monologue going. He's walking out. He's saying, what am I going to do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. And besides that, he knew the qualifications for begging that was commonly accepted was that you either had to be blind, have a broken back, or the loss of a limb. He didn't have any of those. So what am I going to do now? And in the middle of this kind of outcast state, it dawns on him. He has an idea. He said, I know what I'll do so that when I'm dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. Now, what does that phrase mean? That phrase, welcome me into my homes, literally means I'm going to get another job so that I can get another job. He wants to manage somebody else's estate, but how am I going to make that happen, he's saying. Well, pretty simple, actually. The staff is not aware that he's been fired. He was dismissed in private. The books are still in his possession. He discovers that he has one last card to play, and he plays it with nerves of steel. You see, if he'd been simply fired for corruption, no one would hire him. But being a clever little criminal, he dreams up this cunning scheme. Now, pause right here for just a moment. Spiritual insight. Without repentance, sin begets sin. Yeah, I mean, go back and read the Bible. It's all through. Without repentance, sin begets sin. After the servant was caught stealing, what he should have done is repent and reform his life. What he does, steal more. Sin begets sin without repentance. Back to our story. He goes and he follows his preconceived plan, but he does not go to the master's debtors. Notice that. He does not go to them. He calls them to come to him. And he's careful to talk with them individually. You see, the debtors receive their summons and they respond by going to the manager's office. Now understand, they would not have dreamed of appearing before him if they knew that he'd been fired. They knew better than that. Also understand, it's not harvest time. So the summons can only mean that the master has something to communicate with them through the manager, something important to say. And these are precisely the assumptions that the manager wants the debtors to have, because the whole scheme is completely dependent on these false assumptions. And as they arrive one by one, the manager meets them. Private interviews, tailored to fit the individuals. A group was not a good idea. It could have spun out of control, and the manager has to maintain control. And he tells them, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Just mark off that and change it to this. And each conversation's private. Each one's customized. The manager knows exactly what he's doing, and the haste is obvious. He's only got a short period of time to do this. And he reduces their debts, and the reductions are enormous. For example, tells one, reduce it by 50, the amount of oil, reduce it by 50. And understand, that was worth 500 denarii, which was the wage for a farm worker for a year and a half. The second debtor also receives an enormous reduction. Even though the percentage is different, the actual amount worked out to be about 500 denarii also. So you can tell between the two, because of the difference in the exchange for the crops, okay, it's basically the same amount of, quote, cash. Basically a year and a half of wages. And notice also that the manager wants them to make the changes in their handwriting. Here, make the change. He said, I'm not going to. You make the change, mark it out, and put this. Why? So that anyone looking at the account books will first of all realize or recognize the handwriting, and secondly know that the renters have been contacted and have accepted those terms in writing. So each debtor goes through there and he makes the changes to the rental agreement and no doubt returns to the village to share the good news with all his family and friends about the reduction in their debt. And one by one, they come back, and the village breaks out into this festive mood, and all the village people are incredibly happy, and this party takes place. They're praising their manager for reducing, and then they're praising their master, who was the one who made the reductions possible, because he authorized, evidently, the manager to make these reductions. Well, when the interviews are finished, the manager gathers the books and he goes, no doubt with a little bit of a smile, and gives them to the master. And the master takes the accounts, notes the changes. What am I going to do now? He basically has two choices. Legally, he could go to the village and explain the reductions were not authorized. They were illegal. The manager had been fired. He had no right to do anything on behalf of him, so the original amounts need to be paid in full. Well, that would be a popular decision, wouldn't it? Yeah, that would turn the festivities of the village people into a day of mourning and sadness. The second option that he has is he can just remain quiet, basically eat the fraud of his ex-manager and continue his reputation as a generous man. A reputation which, by the way, had just simply been enhanced by the ruse of the manager, but not created by it. The man at his core was a generous man. He was a gracious man. He's already known in the community as a good and generous man. In addition, understand the master is a generous man because he dismissed the manager but did not jail him. He could have thrown him in jail. He, furthermore, because he's generous, he might have sold the manager and his family as slaves to recoup his losses, but because he's generous, he did not. His generous nature, the nature of the master, led him to refrain from both of those actions. And the first century listeners of this parable would have known all of this, and they would have understood the extraordinary grace of the master. So do you see where Jesus is going with his story? Even in light of this extraordinary grace, the manager risked everything on this one scheme. And I think it's important to note that the manager knew of the grace of the master. He knew, and he basically took advantage of that. And you say, well, is the story that the master allowed himself to be manipulated? No. Quite the opposite. You see, the manager could not manipulate the master to change his nature because the master was gracious and merciful by nature. And the listeners of the parable would have got that. So we need to get that. We need to understand that we serve a God of extraordinary and amazing grace. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, the community in our story will discover the details. They'll figure it out. Now, they may be amazed at the manager's intelligence and daring. Some part of them may want to value that. But they're never going to trust this guy. They're not going to trust him. They probably will employ him on the basis that such a clever fellow as this must work for us and not for them. I don't know. And if that's so, then again, the master pays for the price of the manager's salvation. The text tells us the master commended the dishonored manager for his resourcefulness. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. You see, both the manager and the master become heroes of the community, but for completely different reasons. You see, having procured this huge economic windfall for the village people, the community will no doubt find a place where the manager can be employed and watched carefully, lest he commit fraud at their expense. He has lost all honor, but he'll have a job. He was a criminal who committed fraud, even though it was clever, even though it was ingenious, even though it was probably admired, it was still fraud. And Jesus calls him a son of this age, a son of this world. Sound familiar? His morals were deplorable. But because the village people profited from his dishonesty, they ignored the fact, in a sense, that he committed gross fraud against his master. Does that sound familiar? Never mind morals, what can I get out of the deal? And if I benefit, we'll just let it go. Sounds like the manager wasn't the only one who was a son of this age. It sounds like the whole village was eaten up with it. And yet, in all of this, the manager was smart enough to know that his only hope, his only salvation, is to put his entire trust in the unqualified mercy and grace of the master. Church, Jesus wants those in the light. Jesus wants us, his followers, to be resourceful. Yes. To step out in faith. Yes. To trust completely in the mercy and in the grace of our Master. To trust Him for salvation. To trust Him for all that we have, all that we are, and everything we do. We serve a God of unlimited resources, and when we seek to steal from Him by not giving what is due Him, there is a price to pay. And understand, it breaks His heart because He knows that it's for our benefit that He asks us to be obedient. That's how all of this wraps up. That's how the story comes to completion. Learn to trust God with all that you have and all that you are. Surrender your life completely, understanding and counting on His grace. Let's pray and give Him thanks. Gracious Father, we are truly amazed at the nature of Your patience, Your mercy, Your grace. And although You desire, even while we're in our sin, You desire something completely different for us, Father, You continue to wait. Wait for us to turn back. Father, You don't give up on us. And for that, we are so thankful. We pray that even in our daily turning away from You, in our daily ignoring what You have for us, Father, that You would continue Your mercy and Your grace. And we know You will, because that is Your nature. God, we love You. We pray for the strength, the wisdom, the courage to live out Your word in our lives. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.
If you're here this morning and you
do not know Jesus personally, if you do not have that relationship this morning, I want to invite you, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment. I want to invite you to come and speak with me. I'll be glad to share with you how you can have that personal relationship with Christ. If you're here and you say, I am a believer, but boy, I heard a little bit of myself in this story, or I was reminded of something that I need to kind of square with God, you can certainly do that where you're standing, where you're singing. The altar will be open if you want to come here and pray. I'll be here at the front if you want to speak with me. Whatever you need to kind of move forward, that's what we want to provide for you today. If you're here and you say, I'd love to be a member of this church, we certainly welcome you. We receive members in a lot of different ways. I'll be glad to talk with you about that as well. Whatever your decision is, I invite you to make that as we stand and sing together now. To encourage you following the benediction and the choral response, greet one another, speak a word of encouragement, find out what's going on in each other's lives, take an opportunity to pray and encourage each other. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for this day, a time that we've been able to worship you for who you are, to thank you for your very nature, to learn from your word. We pray as we go from this place into our mission field, that you would guide us and strengthen us for the journey. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.